going to be dealing with. But we're going to read over a very huge amount of scripture here, but we're really only going to focus on one major verse here. Because what takes place in this section here in the Gospel of John is basically a giant climax. John is recording at this point where we are in the narrative, John the Baptist's testimony about himself, but more importantly, about who Christ is. And it builds and builds towards this one verse. We're spend almost all of our time this morning on verse 29. And in verse 29, my goal is for us today is for this to be a preparation for our souls for the rest of this gospel. Because what's taking place is John is testifying not about himself, but why he is called and what he's called about, and that is the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. And he makes this massive statement about Jesus. And this statement we will see here today basically is a one-verse summarization of the rest of this gospel. He's going to declare that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Chapters 2 through 12 will be the explanation of this worthy Lamb that we are to know, we are to follow, we are to give our lives to. And then chapters 13 to 20 are how that Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And then, so this is what this whole gospel is about, that Jesus Christ came to save us. What does this mean? What are we looking at here? And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 19 through 37 today. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the seat back pockets there in front of you. You're free to take that with you. That's the translation that we teach from here, which is the ESV. So please, that is our gift to you. Don't think you can just use it and leave it, but actually, if you want, take it. We would love for you to have that. But we are going to be in 19 through 37 this morning. But again, like I said, I'm going to spend almost all of our time on verse 29. So if you would stand with me as we read the Word of God. And this is recorded by the Apostle John, testifying here about John the Baptist and his testimony of Christ. Starting in verse 9, John records, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, "The next day again, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you did not just create us and leave us. But you came to save us. And you gave us this word so that we might know how you have saved us and what it means to be your people, what it means to know you and walk with you. Jesus, we just praise you for this work that you have accomplished. May we experience the freedom that you have given us. May we know you. May we be your children and crawl up in your lap and just be intimate with you. Holy Spirit, guide us this morning. Reveal to us our sin and pour on your grace all over us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. All of God's people say, amen. You may be seated. So, John the Apostle is recording the Baptists in his work and his testimony here. And at this time in the biblical narrative and what's going on, is there is a lot of buzz about the Messiah. There is a lot of talk about Messiah. And there's even people talking, is John, this guy, the baptizer, is he the one who is the Messiah? Is he a prophet? And the reason why they consider that is because for several hundred years, it had been silent. They have not heard a prophet of God. So John comes on the scene and he sounds a lot like some of these Old Testament guys like Elijah, like Daniel, like Isaiah. He sounds like these guys. He's calling people out on sin. He's calling them to repent from sin and to be baptized for the repentance of sin. And he's challenging wealthy. He's challenging leaders. He's challenging the priesthood. He's challenging the poor. He's calling people out and saying, you guys are sinful. You need to see how sinful you are. You need to be aware of your sin and you need to repent from your sin. And he's getting the environment ready for Christ, this Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. He's getting people's hearts and minds ready to embrace who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. And so because he's out doing this, the Pharisees send a delegation of priests and Levites. And just for today, basically what these men are, what their role is, they are basically worship leaders in the temple. That's what they do. They prepare the sacrifices. They prepare the lamb, the incense. They lead the people in response and worship and deal with their sins. They're kind of the day-to-day worship leaders in the temple. The Pharisees, their job is to be leaders, teachers of the word. They are also political leaders and social leaders. And so they have a kind of, they oversee what takes place with that. But so these men are sent out. These are men who deal with sacrifice and deal with people's sins. And they come out to see who John is. And they ask him, you know, who are you? Are you the Christ? And in verse 20, he tells them, no, I am not the Christ. And they echo that we see in verse 24. Okay, so you're not the Christ. You're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not a prophet. And they go, then why are you out here? Why are you baptizing people? Now, those of us who've spent time in the church, who've been in, grew up in the faith or been a part of Christianity for a while, we're used to baptism. Baptism is a common thing. It's an outward expression of the new inward reality of giving your life over to Christ. But see, in that time frame, Jews were not baptized. Baptism was something that was done for Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. It was a public declaration of my old life is dirty and filthy and sinful, and I need to be, it's a ceremonially being cleansed so that you can then be a follower of God's true law. And so that was an outward expression. That's what Gentiles would do. Or a Jew who has abandoned the faith would have to go through that as well. But normally you do not see Jews being baptized. And so this is why they're puzzled with John the Baptist. You sound a lot like one of the prophets of old, because this is the kind of stuff they would say and do, because they were about calling Israel out on their sin and their idolatry to following false gods and idols and other religions and being defiled by those other cultures. Well, and they're going like, hey, we're not defiled by these other cultures and these other religions. We are staying true in the temple, doing sacrifice, obeying the law. This is a little confusing. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And he says, I am not. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Savior. My whole job is to help you to see your sin. And all I can do is deal with your outward sins. All I am doing is baptizing with water. That's all I can do, is make you physically clean. All I can do is talk about your sinful behavior, because that's all I can see. I can't see how sinful you really are inside. I can't see how defiled you really are inside. But there is one who is coming, who is greater than me. I am not even of us. When it comes to servants, the average disciple could it was actually normal for him to tend to his master's feet, untie his shoes. They could do that. I am so low of a servant that I am not even worthy to do the lowest of the lowest things of one of his followers. That's how amazing this one is coming. And John says, and if you want to know who he is, there he is. The Son, behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John, this is such an important thing for John, for people to, it's not about him. So much so that the apostle records the next day after he makes, John, the baptizer, makes this declaration of Jesus, that again, he makes the declaration a second time, and it costs him some of his own followers. And John wants that. His own disciples, and one of them is the apostle John here. He is one of those disciples who packs up and leaves Baptist and goes and now follows Jesus. This is why the Apostle John wants to have this here, because in this moment, what the baptizer is doing is making much of Christ and not much of him. His whole purpose is to fulfill what Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 3, to be a voice of the one crying in the wilderness, making ready the way, making the path straight so the people will come in contact with the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit, the one who can wash us clean, the one who can change us. So the baptizer makes this declaration, and he uses a word that, it just is a cool word, behold. You got to say it. You can't just behold, you know, behold, you know, because that's what it implies, this grabbing hold of. Get your hands on this. Take notice of this. It is of utmost importance what's getting ready to be said. You need to grab it. You need to make it center of your attention, center of your life. Get hold of this. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, before we even get into this, there may be all kinds of things going on and vying for our attention every single day. Every single day, stuff is pulling our attention to be the center of our lives, the center of our focus. And I'm going to challenge you this morning that what as we unpack this simple little verse, it needs to be something that you behold, that you grab hold of, and you make center of your life. It makes it your main, and if you have this as the center of your life, it will guide your walk with the Lord. It will change your walk with the Lord. You will begin to see sins disappear. You will begin to have peace that you can't understand. This phrase that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when you understand it fully, which is what the entire Gospel of John goes forward to do for us, it changes you. But if you don't behold it, if you don't make it your true treasure, if you don't grab it, miss it. It's just gonna be something you add to, and Jesus is gonna be something that you use like a lucky rabbit's foot. Oh, I want my three wishes, Jesus. Help me through my day. You're gonna make him like a genie in a bottle. This is what I want. Help me out. Instead of seeing him for who he is and understanding what he has done for you and why he did it. So let us grab hold of this morning. Let us take notice of this. So John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And lamb theology is common in the Old Testament, but this phrase, Lamb of God, has never existed before until John says it. It's kind of a summarization of everything that you see going on in the Old Testament with the use of lambs in sacrificial system, in the atonement. And what we see in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you just a handful of ways lambs are used and what this means. In the book of Exodus chapter 12, many of you are familiar with the Passover lamb. Remember, Israel is basically their slaves in Egypt. They're being captured and they're being controlled by Egypt. And they're for all these years, they are in slavery and bondage, pain, suffering. And God sends Moses to release them, to declare to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses. And so God sends plague after plague after plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh, okay, I'll let him go. And then he recants and he lets him go and recants because Pharaoh's heart is hardened towards God. And so what the thing that brings Pharaoh to his knees in tears to let these people go is this last plague, which is the angel of death. And so God tells Moses that to tell the people of Israel to take a lamb, an unspotted, unblemished lamb, a lamb that is very valuable, and to take it and to slit its throat and pour the blood into a cup and take that with an olive branches and to spread that blood across the top of your door and on the sides of your door. And then when the angel of death comes to your home, instead of coming in and your firstborn son being killed by the angel of death, he will pass over. And so here, the lamb, the theology that we learn about from the lamb is that the lamb is what delivers us from death, delivers us from the destruction of death that can come upon our homes. In Genesis 22, which reads this, we learn about Abraham having to deal with a lamb when he is instructed by God to take Isaac up on the mountain and have a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is going to be Isaac. And Isaac looks at his dad and says, Dad, where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice? And so and Abraham looks at him and says, the Lord will provide the lamb. And so as he's up on the mountain and he ties his son, he's getting ready to sacrifice him because God has instructed him, God stops him. And what does he do? God provides a lamb, a male sheep, a ram, stuck in the bush. And that is now the sacrifice that takes place. And the theology of the lamb there is that this is the lamb that God provides, the one who was given to you by God. So both the lamb is one who delivers you from sin. It is one that is provided to you from God. Then we have in the book of Leviticus, the priests there are dealing with the people's daily sins. And in chapter 14 of Leviticus, the people, it's called a guilt offering, a lamb guilt offering. And they are to bring a pure, unspotted lamb, an undefiled lamb, a lamb that is healthy and strong on a regular basis to die in place of their sin. Now us here in Lexington, we've got horses all around us. We're used to thoroughbreds. We're used to purebreds. We're used to these high-end horses. And we also know what happens when a horse is born and is born a little bit, you know, lame. Something's wrong with it. It's sick. It's weak. Nobody wants it. It's of no value. We're not gonna stud this thing out. We don't want to replicate that. It's only the purebred, only the one that they would auction for thousands and thousands of dollars to buy in hopes that it becomes a champion horse. That's what God is calling them to do when it comes to their lambs. Because this is a part of their economic system. This a purebred lamb, a lamb that is of high value, for me to sacrifice that, this is one I would want a whole stock full of. Because I could get a lot from this, a lot of money from this. It would provide for us. And God tells them, your sin costs you a lot. And I want you to feel what your sin costs you. So you take that lamb and you sacrifice it to me for your sins on a regular basis. And that's what the people of Israel were familiar with. These were the three main things that were accustomed when it came to of theology of the lamb. But see, because John the Baptist has been quoting from Isaiah about his own identity in chapter 40, if we stay in Isaiah just a few chapters more, we see the lamb theology brought up again. I believe this is part of the reference that John is making. In Isaiah 53, we come in contact with a passage about the Messiah as the suffering servant. And in this passage of the suffering servant, I want you guys to see how this theology of the Lamb is brought out. I don't know if we're able to bring that up on the screen. Here we go. Starting in verse 4, Isaiah says about this suffering servant, this Messiah, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we who are like sheep go astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," again, sheep carries our iniquity of us all. And in verse 7, here's where I believe we make the connection. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And I put all this in front of you because I want us to begin to see that Jesus is this suffering servant. The Lamb of God is the suffering servant. And we need to have a good theology of the Lamb. Because here he is, the one who takes away, he bears our sin. Before we understand what the sin is, the Lamb is the one who all of our sin is placed on. All of our sin is, the burden is put on the Lamb. The Lamb, the suffering servant, everything, who he is responsible for dealing with your sin. You go, okay, I get that. I go to church. We hear this all the time. You are not responsible to set you free from your sin. You are not responsible for fixing the state of humanity. You are not the Savior. You cannot change you. If you could, then we would not have need the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the one who does it. He is the one who takes. The verb there is literally in the Greek is that it's used as taking, grabbing hold of it. Again, behold, idea of grabbing it and you carrying it, you putting it within your arms, you taking grasp of it and carrying it. So the Lamb of God is to be seen as taking our sinfulness on him, placing it on him. There is a willingness of the Lamb to do this. There is a desire of the Lamb to grab hold of this, to be active and engaged and remove sin from us. That's a very powerful thing to think of. Here, the Baptist has been declaring, repent from your sin. All he can do is talk about changing behaviors. He can't set the people free. He can't. He goes, I cannot save you. I know who I am and what I'm not. I am nothing but a voice. The one who removes sin, the one who takes your sin upon him is Jesus. Take hold of him in your life. Grab hold of the fact that he is the one who removes this sin. But John uses a phrase here. It's not sins. It's not plural. It's the sin of the world. This is an all-encompassing sin. This is a sin that is a root. And I'm going to talk to us about what is the essence of this sin for a minute. What is the sin of the world? It's not just our behaviors. Our behaviors are the fruit of this singular sin. Your disobedience, your rebellion, your lusts, your cravings, your bitterness, how sin has affected you, the cancers that how it's affected our life, this sinfulness is not our behaviors are not the main reason why Christ died. They are the fruit of why Christ died. They are the overflow of what Christ came to kill. And John sit right on the head. He said, there is one essence, one root sin And as it is wiped away, the rest of the fruit dies off. This is the sin of the world. I want to show it to you here and where it came from. All of us are familiar with, if you've been in church at all, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. You're very familiar with Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation and Eve taking the fruit, Adam being given it, and they're cursed and they're kicked out of the garden and all that. But we're going to go back and look at this for a second, and I want you guys to see the essence of temptation, and I want you to see the essence of sin. What makes up sin? In Genesis 3, I'm going to read this to you here, and just pay attention to what we're going to see. He, which is Satan, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." What took place in this action? Sin was now planted in humanity. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and through his seed, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, all of humanity, because all sinned. The sin of Adam and Eve is not just that, oh, they did something bad and we got some of the overflow effect of their bad behavior. No, it was an absolute deceitful, just birth of evil that is now planted in all of humanity. It has now taken root in who we are and affects us in our all the way down to our DNA. This is why we have mutations. This is why we have sickness. This is why we have death. This is why we have cancer and disease and malformation, because sin affects the root of all of humanity. It has touched every inch of us, our soul, our mind, our way of thinking. And it has to be eradicated. So let's look at this for a little bit more in depth. Look at the temptation. Here's what Satan is doing in verse 4 and 5. Look what he says. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan looks at Eve and says, "God is withholding from you." That is the essence of all temptation. God is withholding something from you. God is a liar. God can't be trusted. God is withholding something from you that is really exciting, and you want to have it. You need to have it. He's keeping it from you by threatening you with death. And if you try to get it, God is lying. You will not die. That is what temptation is. God is withholding something from you. God is keeping something from, and he, God, and Satan wants you to go from a God who Adam and Eve were walking in the garden and had everything available to them. They had a job that they loved, tending to the animals. They had a relationship with one another and intimacy. All this God had given them. They had intimate fellowship with God, walking in the coolness of the day, every day, the presence of God in their life. And they had joy in that. And they never saw that tree as anything else but evil. That's not something we're supposed to be engaged with, because we are lost in all that is good. And now, the God who has given us all that is good, now we are to see him not as good, but as evil. We are to see him as a deceiver. We are to see him as a trickster, as if somebody was withholding on us. He's not good to us. He's an evil man. He gives us desires and withholds things from us. He's keeping things from us. He's tempting us with things that he doesn't want us to have. And so Satan twists our view of the goodness of God to being that on the goodness of that which is created. And so what takes place in the heart of humanity, we see in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Listen to what is taking place in Eve. These three things happen in all of us. This is good food. That which was once declared as not good is now declared as good. It's delicious. That will be delicious to have. That will be wonderful to have. If I just have that, that would be amazing. And God won't let me have it. This is beautiful, she declares. This gives me such delight. Look at look how beautiful this is. Look how exciting this is. If I have, not only is it going to be good to embrace, but it's so beautiful. I want to have it. It's attractive. It didn't used to be attractive. It didn't used to be desirable, but now it is. And God wants to keep it from me. This beauty, God wants to keep from me. This is really desirable, because it will make me wise like God. So I can decide things. I can be independent on my own. I don't have to have God anymore. If I have this, I can be on my own. I can be self-sustaining. I can direct my life. I can be in charge. I can be wise like God. And so what takes place in our hearts is that we see that which God says is evil as delicious, delightful, and desirable, and it's denied. That what I will enjoy, that what I want, that what I will have, God is keeping it from me, and we will not be denied what we desire more than God. And that's how sin is born. It's the desiring of anything above God. The action is not the root of sin. The sin gave birth before the action happened. The action of taking, putting it in your mouth and biting into it, that's just muscle reaction to what your brain has already conceived of a new reality, of a new value system, of a new belief system. Your sinful actions are sinful, but all they are is the fruit of the root. All they are is the overflow. And this moral outrage, this horror of what happened here, is that Adam and Eve desired this fruit more than they desired God. They delighted more in what the fruit could be for them than in what God could be for them. Eating was not the essence of evil, because before they ate, they had already lost their taste for God. The essence of sin in us is that we do not have a taste for God. It is not open rebellion. And a lot of times we want to look at this passage in Genesis and say, the ultimate evil is their disobedience, their rebellion. And I'm going to tell you, no, it is not. That is not the essence of evil. It is the fruit of evil. The reason I want to stress this is because as long as you and I see commandment keeping as the essence of good and commandment breaking as the essence of evil, you will never get to the bottom of why you do what you do or are what you are. You will never see the greatness of God's majesty or the fullness of Christ's triumph or the beauty of a life that pleases God if you think the essence of you doing evil and sin is just commandment breaking. Commandment keeping and commandment breaking are of that kind of mindset keeps you in a works-based relationship with God. I do these things to get God's blessing, and I do these things and I get God's displeasure. And that is what you position your relationship with God. You still are buying into what the devil has declared about God. He is keeping things from me, withholding things from me, and the only way for me to get from God is to obey. And that is all my relationship with God is then, is doing things to earn God's favor. But that is not what the Lamb of God came to do. If it is salvation is through grace, then commandment keeping cannot give me the joy of the Lord. All it's going to give me works that I have to do, burdens that I cannot somehow accomplish. The relationship between obedience to God's command and delight in God's character are huge. Which one of these is the essence of good? God makes delight in his character a commandment. You see it in Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. God does not take neutral things and make them good by turning them into a commandment. It's the very nature of God's infinite worth and beauty that makes delighting in him supremely good. And that's why it became a command. Think about that just for a second. Delight yourself in the Lord. That is amazing. God says, delighting yourself in me is part of the ultimate good. Love God with all your heart. That is not so that you will get favor from me, because that is the ultimate essence of joy and delight and pleasure, is being in a loving relationship with me. So because it is so good, I command you to do it, because I want to keep you from not being there. And the same is true of evil. Which is more evil? Disobeying God's commands or desiring something more than God? God makes desiring something more than him a commandment. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You don't value anything above me. Don't treasure anything above me." That is a commandment. Jesus said in the Matthew 10, 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." God doesn't take these something as neutral and make them bad by forbidding them. Treasuring, desiring, preferring anything or anyone above God is not evil because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's the essence of evil. Because it keeps you from knowing the essence of what is good, and that is delighting in the Lord. God gives us commands not so that we can earn his favor, but so that we can be lost in his favor, so that we can treasure him, so we can delight in him. So no, disobedience or law-breaking is not the essence of evil. It is sinful behavior. But it is not the root of sin. It is just the fruit of sin. Paul talked about obeying God's commands and what their purpose is. You see in Romans 3, verse 20, that through the law comes knowledge of sin. What the purpose of God's law is to make us aware of the great glory of God and how evil sin is, what the essence of sin is. God gives us the commands to show us and reveal to us his glory and how we are to delight in him, how we are to be lost in him, how we are to value him, and to show us and make us aware of how sinful we are and how much we need of a Savior. Before there was any commandment of any kind anywhere in the universe, it was already evil not to treasure God supremely. That is where Satan came from. It was already evil not to treasure God supremely. The essence of the fall of Adam and Eve was not that they disobeyed a command. The essence of the fall was that beneath that disobedient action, they had already lost their taste for God as their all-supplying life and joy. That is what sin really is. They preferred the created pleasure above God as their supreme pleasure. That is the essence of the fall. So then what is the triumph of Christ? This is where it gets, I like this part, because talking about sin makes me just, ugh. So the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ, the apostle Peter, the guy who denied Christ three times, and then it was restored. He recorded it this way in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, which is Jesus, for the unrighteous, which is us. Why did Christ do this? So that he might bring us to God. The ultimate triumph of Christ for Christ is not just to remove away sin and all that goes with it. It is to bring us to God, to help us to see God, to know God, to enjoy God, to treasure God above all, to reflect God. This is why you and I were saved. We were not saved so that we could be set free from sin and just left neutral. God is not making you neutral. He is bringing you to what is good. He is not putting things in order just to kind of leave you as you are. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you can be with God and delight in God. You were made to display, to put on display the all-satisfying beauty and greatness of God by seeing and savoring and showing him as the supreme treasure of your life. This is why your sins are forgiven. This is why God's wrath was appeased. This is why righteousness was imputed to you. This is why death and the devil are defeated. This is why you were rescued from hell. This is why you will have a new and a perfect body in a new world. This is what Christ came to do. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what the Lamb of God has done for you. It is to take captive of your heart so that you are in love with him. To set you free from a heart that sees anything else as good but God. And when we see anything else as our greatest treasure but God, then we are being lost in that sin. The ultimate aim of the triumph of Jesus is to bring sinners home to God. Psalm 16:11 says in God, whose presence is fullness of joy and whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. The ultimate aim of Jesus Christ is for the triumph of Christ is to bring sinners home to God. He wants to bring you back into his presence. This is what Jesus has done. This is what the Lamb of God came to do. And my point for us here is until you see and hate the ultimate root of sin in your soul, namely you treasure anything more than God, you will not be able to celebrate the triumph of Christ, for the ultimate treasure for which he died for is bringing you into him. Enjoyment of God and himself above all in your life needs to be our greatest treasure. Enjoyment of God. And I have to tell you, my friends, that is changing me. I have for so long seen God as, okay, I love you because of what you have done for me. And I like a little more help here on earth. So I'm not going to disobey so I can get a little more help here on this sinful earth. And that way of thinking is just another form of works. Doing things to earn God's favor. But what Christ came to do is to set us free from that so that we may live by faith. The Apostle Paul recorded in Romans 14:23 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The author of Hebrews in 11:6 said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because when I have faith, what my faith does, it sees Jesus as my greatest treasure. It sees who God is and what God has for me and what God is calling me to do. So I approach everything in my life by faith. That means I look at my good and go, Lord, help me to glorify you in my marriage. Help me to glorify you in my finances. Lord, help me to glorify you. Raise these four hellion children. Help me. They're awesome kids. but I'm just being exaggerating for the sermon. But Lord, help me, Lord. It's a dependence on him. Why do I depend on him? Because he is the source of all that is good. Anything else, no parenting magazine, no Oprah Winfrey, no Dr. Phil, no nothing, no website, no Google, no chat room of anything can help me with those things. Only Christ. And so when he is my treasure, I pursue him and his wisdom and his ways. Because my ways are not his ways, he declares. So I want to know his ways. My values, the world's values, are not his. So I want to know his. That is walking by faith. That is relying on what you say, what you declare, how you lead is the greatest good I can ever have and ever know. Knowing you is the greatest thing. And what happens is if we take our eyes off of Christ being our greatest good, then we will pursue the created things as our greatest good. You will pursue in your loneliness, well, if I just have this girl or just have this guy, then my life will be better. No, it won't. It will be complicated. It will not be better. If I just have this job and I just have this career, then my life will have purpose. No, it will just have more responsibilities and aching and getting up at 8 o'clock in the morning. It will not be better. It will not have meaning. If I just have these finances and if I just have this money, then my life will be better. No, it isn't. All this is more forbidden fruit. Christ told us, you cannot have two masters. You will either love the one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money is not evil, and it is not neutral. It was created, economics was created by God as good. It has been corrupted by evil and made to be the greatest treasure. Sex is not evil. It has been corrupted by evil. It was created good, but it is not my greatest treasure. It is the overflow of me being embraced in the greatest treasure. As I know Christ, as I am in Christ, as I have Christ as my greatest value system, then anything else that comes my way, trials, tribulations, things I can praise for, all of them are opportunities for me to declare and depend on Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Lord, you conquered this. Lord, you're in control of this. You will lead me. You will give me wisdom. You will guide me. I will be in your word, looking and finding. I will be in wise counsel with others who are in your word so that I might know your truth and that your truth will set me free from the evil that this world wants to trick me with, from the deception that this world wants to give me. And so many of us are suffering because we are not making Jesus Christ our greatest treasure because we do not hate the evil of this world. We love it. And this is why pornography is running rampant in men. This is why women are fighting and full of bitter and trying to figure out who their identity is and where they're at. This is why the economics are running up and down. This is why we have our government falling apart left and right. And we're all watching it on the news because we are pursuing those things as our greatest treasures. They cannot and they will not be able to substitute for God himself. This is what Adam and Eve did. This is what you and I do. And this is why then what is manifested in us is sinful fruit. Later on, Jesus is going to describe himself as the vine. Abide in me and you will produce much fruit. It's the fruit of God, not the fruit of you. Brothers and sisters, we have to begin to hate that which God declared as evil. Instead of being entertained with it every day on TV and in our phones and in everything else we can do, we rally in it. We bathe in it. I'm not committing that evil, no, but you're applauding it. We have to hate evil. Not because we can change these evil people. John the Baptist saying, I can't change y'all. All I can do is get you wet. The one who can change who you are inside is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We can't change this world, but he can. And he's going to establish a new world. And he's going to take as many of us with him as possible. But if we are going to experience his greatness in our lives and the greatness of the Lamb of God, who is without defilement, who is pure and holy, then we need to treasure him and we need to hate sin. And this is how we walk by faith. This means that the goodness and the beauty of human life is the fruit of faith. The goodness and beauty of human life is the fruit of faith. That is that the fruit of embracing God in Christ as our supreme treasure. Behold. Behold. Take hold of this. The Lamb of God who has conquered this root. He has already conquered it. The way you experience his conquering freedom is by beholding him, not ignoring him. Not sticking him in your pocket and I'll bring him out whenever I have an issue. But living and breathing every moment, every day. Behold, and it is not easy because the sin that is in me, I'm just testifying about myself. The sin that is in me wants to distract me to like, okay, Brian, how are you going to fix this problem? I have no idea. But I'm going to give it every shot I got and then maybe I'll ask Jesus for help. How am I going to solve this? How am I going to fix this? How am I going to... I sit down with some of y'all and do marital counseling, and the first things that come into my mind is, oh, wow, they're messed up. Okay, Jesus, this is all you. I can't fix you. And it's not that I don't love you. It's I can't fix you because this is not a tune-up. I can't change some spark plugs and rotate the tires here. This is a soul issue. This is a Jesus issue. The reason why marriages struggle is because one or not both are not making God their ultimate treasure. This is why children disobey their parents is because they do not see following God in his ways and the parents they have placed over them as a great treasure. They disobey them. My son Matthew learned this the other day the hard way. He came downstairs, it was 2 weeks ago, we were getting ready for church. Comes downstairs wearing the exact same clothes that yesterday, the day before on Saturday, he was playing outside in the mud in. Now they had been washed because I did the laundry that night. And so he throws back on this shirt and shorts. He goes, it's clean, right, Dad? I can wear it. It's comfy. I like it. Let's go. And I'm like, no, you're not going to wear what you wore to play in the mud and the muck and the mire in to church. I like it to at least, this is as dressed up as I'm going to get for church. I don't want you to get all dressed up in a suit and tie because we don't own one for you. But, you know, can you go put on a nice polo shirt and some shorts? No, I don't want to know. And he's throwing a fit. And I'm like, dude, you're 9. Chill out. Go put some nice clothes on. And his physical action was obedience. But his heart was disobedience. And I knew because as he went up the stairs, he did this. Oh, okay, Dad. And I'm like, come here. You're obeying me in action, but you're in heart, you're in disobedience. You don't trust that what I'm saying for you to be about is good. You believe you know what is good. And while you're in my house, I define what is good. I need you to value what I value. And this is such a bad illustration, but it's as close as I can remember for this, that this is what most of our heart is when it comes to God. Okay, God, I'll do it. What I really want to go do is this. And what this is the evil and depravity and the fornication of this world. Is the defilement of ourselves and say, isn't it awesome? I'm wallowing in all this mud. And God's going, I did not create you for that. I created you to find joy in me. Do you understand how much of a dishonor and a disrespect that is to God? I created you to be in my glory and to reflect me and to be lost in my enjoyment of me. And you say, I would rather have that than you. So our challenge for us, and I'm going to wrap up here. Our challenge for us as we go forward in this gospel, the entire gospel of John is now an overflow of this. Valuing Jesus Christ as that Lamb of God, that undefiled one who really is worthy of all of your praise, worthy of following. He really needs to become your greatest treasure. And so as you go this week, PCGs, and into your DNA groups, and if you're not in one, you need to get in one because we need to walk with one another as the Bible instructs us to. If you're not in Christian community with one another who can guide you and say, hey, you got some mud on you. You got some defilement on you. Christ wants to clean that up. Let's start looking at where your treasures are. That's what the whole purpose of our Christian community is. As Christ cleanses me, as he removes the speck from my eye, actually it's more of a lumber yard in my eye, I can then help you with yours. That's what Christ is doing. He's helping me to desire him and fall in love with him. He's helping you to fall in love with him. And as you fall in love with him, you're able to help me fall in love with him because I see the love of God in you and I experience the love of God in you. But if you're not falling in love with God and you're not treasuring God and all you're trying to do is obey God, well then all we're doing is rolling around in the mud. We're missing out. So I want to encourage you, as you're in your PCGs together, as we're in DNAs together, is we need to be asking each other, how are you treasuring Christ? Where are you struggling with that? Where are you doubting the goodness of God? Where are you doubting the glory of God? Where are you not believing that he really has the best plan for you? And it's not a plan for your glory. It's a plan for whose? His glory. How are you struggling? How can we help you root out that evil? How can we begin to treasure the one true God? Amen? So that is my prayer for us. That is my plea for you. So as the girls come up here to lead us in worship, as we approach the Lord's Supper. Recognize this, that if right now this morning, there is a battle probably already going on in some of y'all's hearts. Christ may be wanting to reveal to you where your false treasures are, and Satan is wanting to condemn you, to keep you from embracing Christ and the truth of who Christ is. So when you approach these elements, remember that it is he who bears this penalty. It is he who bears your sin. It is he who removes it, not you. So you come to these elements and you break that bread and you say, Lord, you allowed yourself to be broken in place of me because I am broken. I am sinful. And this juice symbolizes your blood that washes away my filth, my evil, so that I can be seen as pure. Lord, I am pure in your eyes. I am greatly loved by you. May I fall more in love with you the way you love me. Let Christ win your hearts. Let him win your heart. Celebrate and worship him this morning because the Lamb of God has taken away this sin. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we're getting ready to make a joyful noise unto you. Lord, we want to serve you with gladness. We want to come into your presence with singing because you are God. You are our greatest treasure. Lord, you did this because we can't do this ourselves. Lord, we're tired of Satan having a victory in us. We're tired of not experiencing the joy and the delight of knowing you. Lord, my prayer for this body, for my friends, for my brothers and my sisters, my family, is that we will delight in you. May as we sing these songs to declare what you have done and who you are and the truth of you, may we be lost in that joy. May we not be aware of anyone else but you. May we sing to the audience of one. May our bodies desire nothing but you. Our flesh is weak, but our soul is willing, Lord. Who can set us free from this body of sin and death but you, the one who has conquered it? So we cling to the cross. We cling to you. We want to take hold of that which has taken hold of us. Jesus, bless my brothers and sisters and those who are not here this morning. Be with them. May they see you in their life every day. May every morning, may they wake and rejoice because they are not alone. You are with them, the conqueror, the great Lamb of God, the Son of God, who became flesh. We worship you in this moment, Lord. We love you, Lord. May you be glorified in our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.